This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. John chapter 3, 22 to 36. John testifies again about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
As we continue our way through these early chapters in John's Gospel this February and March, let's just pray those words again. Lord Jesus, Word of life, please help us to see you, help us to hear you, help us to know you. Amen. You'll have heard this quote before. It's by, some of you will, Bill Shankly, former Liverpool manager, 1960s and 70s. He was asked if football really was a matter of life and death. His reply, "No, it's much more important than that." "Is football really a matter of life and death?" "No, it's much more important than that." "Really?" "And I love football, you know that." But it is a little of an exaggeration, isn't it? Can anything be more important than whether you live or whether you die? Is there anything more important than a matter of life and death? Well, yes, there is. In our passage that we've got before us, tells us that there is. Christianity, or more specifically, how we respond to Jesus Christ, isn't just a matter of life and death. It is much more important than that. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It is a matter of life and wrath. Do have a look at verse 36. Last verse in the passage, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son," it's Jesus, "has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." That's a striking and a shocking statement, isn't it? And you could be thinking, "Well, are you serious? This is the Apostle John writing this, or maybe he's quoting John the Baptist, we can't be sure, we don't, the original Greek didn't have speech marks, but whatever, is the Bible serious here? Is it really saying that there are only two different ways to live? Just two? And is it really saying that there are only two destinations in life? Eternal life with God or wrath, eternal separation from him? It's so black and white, isn't it? Surely there are shades of grey. We live in a culture and a society that likes grey zones. How can such a stark statement be true? How can it possibly be justified? That's a good question. Is it justified? Verse 36. Can we be sure? We need to be sure. John gives us more to go on, which is good news. We need evidence to base our decision on. And we're going to answer the question by going back to verse 22. Because here we've got testimony. That's what we have in these verses. Testimony to the validity of Jesus, to the authenticity of Jesus, and to the truth of his words. We've got the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Now it looks, we've got what we call here a ministry dispute. It looks like there's two rival shows going on, doesn't it? You've got Jesus baptizing and you've got John the Baptist baptizing. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. So they're concerned, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. For some time, John had been the number one attraction. But now it looks as if his numbers are going down, his ratings are going down. And Jesus' numbers and his ratings are going up. And we're not told, but no doubt there's a good deal of self-interest in their concern, because if the Baptist status goes down, who else's status is going to go down with it? Theirs. Maybe the kind of people who bask in reflected glory. They want John to be number one, the top dog. If you can't be a celebrity yourself, next best thing is to be associated with one. Who is this Jesus who is taking people away from us and baptizing them? And John's reply is a model in humility. Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. John wants them to know that if people are going over to Jesus to be baptized, then it's only because God is leading them. And he says, you yourselves are my witnesses, and you know that all of my ministry is about preparing for the arrival of the Christ. And that man Jesus, as I've already told you, is the Christ. And I want people to go to him, because I'm like the best man at the wedding. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. In ancient Jewish weddings, the friend of the groom, I suppose the equivalent to our best man, was called the shoshbin. It's a great word there, isn't it? Shoshbin. If I was young again, I was thinking of starting another group, band, the Shoshbins, I would think. That's a great name. It's a tongue twister. You can just imagine all the presenters trying to get that right. But the Shoshbin, he was in charge of many of the details, the arrangements of the wedding. He would often be the one who invited people. He would accompany the groom to the ceremony. And on the final night of the wedding, which back then they happened for days, at least 3 days, on the final night of the wedding, he would stand guard over the tent where the bride was. And he'd stand guard, waiting for the groom to arrive. And it would be dark. But the Shoshbin recognized the groom's voice, because he was his friend. And when he heard it, he would stand aside and get out of the way, and the groom would go in and would know the joy of claiming his bride. John is saying, I'm the Shoshbin. I'm the Shoshbin. I sent out the invitations. I told people to get ready for the coming of the Lord. I served the groom. Now he's come. I've heard his voice, and I'm standing aside. He's come for his bride. And it's good that people are going to him, because she's his bride, not mine. And just as it was a moment of great joy for the best man when the groom arrived, John is saying, I'm just so full of joy. So full of joy that the bridegroom's arrived. The bridegroom is the term used in the Bible of the Messiah's relationship with his people. And it was going to be a great day when the Messiah arrived. You see this in the prophets, a day of great joy. Jesus, the bridegroom, has come to restore relationship between people and God. And John rejoices at the arrival of the bridegroom. It's the moment that John the Baptist has been waiting for. It's the moment that the world has been waiting for. The day when God arrives to restore sinful human beings to relationship with himself. And so John says, verse 30, which is a striking statement, isn't it? He says, verse 30, with a smile on his face. He must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. Who can tell me what day Christmas Day is on? What date? No, just what the date is. It's 25th of December, thank you. Yep. Why is it celebrated on the 25th of December? It's not a historical date. It's not the date, probably, that Jesus was born. But it's not a randomly chosen date either. It's been chosen specifically. 25th of December. Chosen as the date to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the coming of Christ into the world, because that's the time of the year when the days start to get longer. The coming of the Christ into the world, as we've seen in these early chapters of John, means the coming of the light into the world, and the darkness is being pushed back. 25th of December is a good day to celebrate the birth of Christ. Do you know when in the church calendar, I know we're not into saints' days and things like that here, are we? So we're not into Valentine's Day, really. Do you know which day in the calendar John the Baptist's birthday is celebrated? Any ecclesiastically calendar-minded people here? Looking at Mike. No. 24th of June. 24th of June. Why? Well, it's not a historical date. We don't really know when John the Baptist was born, but it's not a randomly chosen date either. That's the time of the year when the days start to get shorter again, and the darkness starts to get longer, and the light diminishes. And that's a good date for John the Baptist, the one who says, I must become less and he must become greater. The calendar proclaims the words of John the Baptist. It's not about me. It's all about him. That's what John is saying. Please make a note of it. All Christians should adopt the motto of verse 30. It's not about me. It's all about him. He must become greater. I must become less. Our job as Christians, our job as a church, is not to draw attention to ourselves, but to point to Jesus. And the big temptation, particularly for ministers, particularly for people who stand up at the front like myself, the big temptation is to make more of ourselves than of Jesus. But if the preacher is doing his job properly, then he will not be pointing to himself, but he will be pointing to Jesus. Always to Jesus. And as a church, that's what we'll be doing together. Our purpose is not to promote ourselves, and it's not to promote the people that we hear the Christian message from. Our purpose is to promote the one the Christian message is all about. It's all about Jesus. And we want to make sure that people hear the message about Jesus so that they can meet Jesus, because he's the one that everything depends upon. It's not about me. It's all about him. He must become greater. I must become less. That's John's testimony. And then in the next few verses, we're given very good reasons why John points away from himself to Jesus, where we see just how great and how awesome Jesus is. Here we've got the testimony from heaven, or the testimony of God. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Here we've got a difference between Jesus and John and Jesus and every other single human being. It's a difference in origin. Jesus has come into the world from above, from heaven. Yes, he became a human being, he became flesh. Yes, he had a birth. Yes, he had a family. Yes, he had a home. Yes, he had a job. So he's just like us, fully human, but totally unlike us in his origin. He really did come from heaven, and totally unlike us in his sinlessness as well. That's what we've been hearing, isn't it, so far in John's Gospel, in many, many different ways. Right at the start, John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's what this Gospel tells us about Jesus. He is God with God in the very beginning. His life started before, way before he came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. And then the big claim of John's Gospel, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? An awesome thing to try and absorb. The eternal Son of God became one of us. Jesus is the one who's come from above into our world. And John, in his Gospel, the Apostle John, is giving us evidence to back up that claim. And we've seen some of it. And we saw how Jesus amazingly turned water into wine at that wedding in Cana. And as we go on in John, we will see many more incidents that John records for us to show that Jesus really is the one who's come from above. We'll see him doing things that only the Creator can do. Things that only the Maker of the world can do. He is above all. He is above all. We're told that twice here. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard. Now, some of you know, in recent years I've got interested in cooking. It's something that I enjoy. I'm a fan of Jamie Oliver. If you came to my house, you would see on the bookshelf I've got all his books. All Jamie's books. I've seen all his programs. Sometimes I've seen them twice. Imagine that I decide to put on a cookery course in Kendall. Cook like Jamie with Paul Baxendale. Cook like Jamie with Paul. But we'll put that on at Par Street, down in the kitchen. Now we've got a nice new kitchen. And another venue in Kendall, let's say the Kendall College, there's a rival course. There's another course, Cook Like Jamie, and that one's being led by one of his students. One of the, you know, Jamie's 15, who spent a few years with him learning the trade. Which one would you be better going to? If you wanted to really cook like Jamie, I would advise that you'd be better off going to listen and learn from one who's actually been in the kitchen with Jamie Oliver, and not me. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to life and death, when it comes to eternity, who are we going to listen to? Someone who's never been to heaven, someone who's never sat at God's right hand, or someone who has? Someone who's come from above. Jesus has been in heaven, and he came into our world, and that puts him on a totally different level to everybody else. To anyone and everyone else, on a totally different level. He is uniquely qualified to speak of the things of God. And the illustration falls down, really, doesn't it? Because, actually, you'd be better off going to listen to Jamie himself give you a cookery lesson. And that's what we're being told in John's Gospel, who Jesus is. Jesus is God. It's God who's come in the person of Christ. He's the divine Son. So he is uniquely qualified to tell us about life and death and about God, about eternity. Which makes verse 32 totally shocking, doesn't it? He testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. It's a shock. No one accepts his testimony. When God tells us the truth, when God comes from heaven and speaks to us, no one's interested. That's a scandal. It happened then. Chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't want him. They want to hear what he had to say. And that still happens today. Very common to hear people outside the church and even inside the professing Christian church say there's other ways to God. It doesn't really matter which way you choose. We're all going to get to the same place in the end. Well, people who say that haven't understood the massive difference between Jesus and everyone else. Muhammad hasn't sat at the right hand of God. Muhammad hasn't come from heaven. Buddha hasn't sat at the right hand of God. Buddha hasn't come from heaven. Jesus has. And it may seem arrogant to many people for us to say that, to say that Jesus is the one that we must listen to. But actually, it's just the logical result of believing in the incarnation, believing that God became man, isn't it? It's just the logical result. What is it we sing in, once in Royal David City, I think it is, "He came down from earth to heaven, who is God and Lord of all." He's God and Lord of all. And if we believe that, that means when we look at the person of Jesus, and when we listen to him, we're going to see and hear the truth about God. And the logic continues in verse 33. "Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." What this is telling us is that our attitude to Jesus is actually our attitude to God. Our attitude to Jesus is our attitude to God. Look at what verse 33 says again. It's perhaps not the way we'd say it. We'd probably look at verse 33 and say, "The one who accepts it," or accepts Jesus' testimony, "has certified that Jesus is truthful." But that's not what it says. It says, "The one who accepts Jesus' testimony certifies that God is truthful." If Jesus is the one God has appointed to speak, and if he is the one who is above all and is all authority, if he's the one that God especially loves and has placed everything into his hands, if the incarnation is true, God becoming a man, then my attitude to Jesus must be my attitude to God. I can't dismiss Jesus and still claim to be a person who loves God. I can't reject Jesus and still claim to be a person who believes in God. Rejecting Jesus means rejecting God. As we say no to the one who has been sent, we say no to the sender who sent him. And that brings us back to verse 36, into these two striking alternatives. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." This strikingly stark black and white statement, which John the Baptist, the man sent by God, the man from earth sent by God, says is absolutely true, and which Jesus, the man from heaven sent by God, says is absolutely true. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And we've seen in recent weeks that belief there, it means trusting and accepting who Jesus is, trusting and accepting what he came to do for us, live and die and rise again, and entrusting our lives into his hands. And his promise is that whoever does that has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. We've highlighted this already a number of times. It comes up so often in John's Gospel. Whoever. It's a brilliant word, isn't it? Because it includes me. And it includes you as well. There's no one here, no one here for whom that promise isn't relevant. There is no one here for whom eternal life is not available. Whoever believes has eternal life. Present tense as well, notice that. Has eternal life today. Eternal life means knowing God. And it starts the moment we trust in Jesus. We don't have to wait until we die to have eternal life, to know God. If we're Christians, if we're people who've believed in Jesus, put our trust in him, we know God today. You know God today. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to be a Christian. Isn't it? We know God. Personally. Really. Today. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. But it's an awful thing, a terrible thing not to be, because there's the alternative. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And so here we read of God's wrath, his anger. And that unsettles us often. It unsettles us because when we think of God's wrath and God's anger, we think of our own wrath and our own anger. And that's what we compare it with. And we think of times when we've flown off the handle in some temper fit or tantrum. And we read of God's wrath and we think that God must be like that as well. But no, that's not what God is like. That's not what his wrath is like. God's wrath, God's anger, is his personal, settled hostility to and hatred of all that is evil, all that is wicked, all that is bad, all that is wrong in this world and in our lives. God is totally just. He is totally righteous. He is totally pure. He is totally truthful. He is totally holy. And you can't be holy God, you can't be a righteous God, and not be angry at and opposed to everything that's wrong and everything that's evil, everything that's bad. And so whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. God's wrath is right. God's wrath is real. It's really real. And God's wrath is terrible. It's terrifying. Just how terrifying and how terrible we see in the reaction of Jesus to it. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's facing the cross. Jesus, as we read the Gospels, we just see he's the man who feared nothing. He wasn't afraid of the demons. He wasn't afraid of the storm. He wasn't afraid of the authorities with all their power. But he was afraid of the wrath of God. In the garden, he was overwhelmed with horror and dismay when he faced that cup, the cup of God's righteous anger. And also we get an idea of how terrible the wrath of God is when we actually look at the cross. And we see Jesus dying there and we hear his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as we look at the cross, we see how awful hell is, God-forsakenness is. I'll read these words from Knowing God. There's a book that me and Steve are reading together at the minute, Knowing God. Many of you will know it, but I just want to read some words from Jim Packer on this, because he puts it better than I do. And he's saying that if we want to get an idea of how serious hell is, how awful hell is, and how terrifying God's wrath is, then we need to look at the cross. On the cross, God judged our sins in the person of his Son, and Jesus endured the retributive comeback of our wrongdoing. Look at the cross, therefore, and you will see what form God's judicial reaction to human sin will finally take. And what form is that? In a word, withdrawal and deprivation of good. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had before, all sense of his Father's presence and love, all sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being, all enjoyment of God and of created things, all ease and solace of friendship were taken from him. And in their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. The physical pain, though great, was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were spiritual. And what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. So too those who reject God face the prospect of losing all good. And the best way to form an idea of eternal death is to dwell on this thought. In ordinary life, we never notice how much good we enjoy through God's common grace until it's taken from us. We never value health or steady circumstances or friendship and respect from others as we should till we've lost them. Calvary shows that under the final judgment of God, nothing that one has valued or could value, nothing that one can call good, remains to them. It is a terrible thought. But the reality, we may be sure, is more terrible yet. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. God help us to learn this lesson. And may each of us be found in Christ, our sins covered by his blood at the last. What we're looking at here really is a matter of life and death. More important than that, a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Eternal life is knowing God, now and forever. To reject the Son is to forfeit that life. It's to find yourself on the wrong side of God now. Notice it's a present thing, this wrath. We're already under it. We're born under it. And it's to find ourselves on the wrong side of God on the day of judgment. And then forever. Because to reject the Son is to say no to the only one who can rescue us from God's wrath. A matter of life and death? Much more important than that. A matter of eternal life and eternal death. And if you're not yet a Christian, then God is inviting you to be saved today. You've got another opportunity. We were talking about how God gives us opportunities. If you were here last week, you had an opportunity last week. If you're here today, you've got another opportunity to cry out to God to save you. And if you say, Lord, have mercy on me, please forgive me for my sin, please give me life, I accept what Jesus did for me, now please save me, then God will answer that prayer. That's what he loves to do. That's what Jesus came to do, to save, not to condemn. So cry out to him today. Ask him to save you, to give you life, to save you from his wrath, and he will. And for those of us who've already asked him to save us, those of us who find ourselves trusting Christ today, we just need to hear again, don't we, the wonderful news that God's wrath no longer remains on us. Isn't that wonderful truth? The wrath of God no longer remains on us. It's been removed from us. We will not have to face it. We will not have to face it. But that's only because Jesus willingly took it from us when he died on the cross. And therefore we should be very, very thankful today for Jesus. Thankful to the Father for sending him, for giving him. Thankful for Jesus, to Jesus for willingly coming. We should be thankful people. And we should be loving people as well. If we believe verse 36 is true, then we'll want people to know about the one who can save them from God's wrath, won't we? And we'll be involved in working together to try and get this message out. Involved in things like the One Day Wonder yesterday, involved in CAP, involved in other activities where we work together. We're not all upfront speakers, but we should all be involved in praying and giving our time and helping so that other people can hear the wonderful news of a Savior who came to rescue us from the wrath of God. And finally, the other thing we need to do is to give Jesus his worth. I think you read these words and you just realize how unspeakably awesome Jesus is. He's worthy of all praise. He is the one who comes from above. He is the one that God has sent. He is the one who is above all. He is the one whom God has given the Spirit without measure. He is the Son loved by the Father. He is the one into whose hands God has given everything. He is the one, if we believe in, we have eternal life. If we reject, we do not have eternal life, but eternal ruin. And he's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of the church who loved the church and gave himself for the church so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. Jesus is unspeakably awesome. We can never think too much of Jesus Christ. We can think too much of our football, and we can think too much of our food, and we can think too much of our holidays, and we can think too much of our work. We can never think too much of Jesus Christ. We can have too high a view of the church. We can have a too high a view of the sacraments. We can have a too high a view of the Christian ministry. But we can never, ever, ever have too high a view of Jesus Christ, the one who is above all. We can never love him too much. You can never trust him too much. You can never place too much importance upon him. You can never praise him too highly. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He must become greater, and we must become less.